Well, we gather around the Lord's table today, and I want to prepare our hearts for that. And so eventually we're going to be getting to the passage of Scripture that I always quote from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 whenever we gather around the Lord's table, and focusing on one statement there. But I want to lead into that, so we'll get to it in a bit. You know, shortly after he was installed as the pastor of Dexter Avenue Baptist Church in Montgomery, Alabama, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. delivered a sermon in November 1954. It was titled Transformed Nonconformist. And he said, "The Christian is called upon not to be like a thermometer conforming to the temperature of his society, but he must be like a thermostat serving to transform the temperature of his society." He went on to say, "I've seen many white people who sincerely oppose segregation and discrimination, but they never took a real stand against it for fear of standing alone." And he asked the congregation, "Are you willing not just to stand, but to stand alone?" And so as a result of that sermon, on December 1st, 1955, this little woman, a transformed nonconformist, boarded a bus on Cleveland Avenue, just five blocks from the pulpit where Dr. King gave this sermon. And when the white section filled up with passengers, the bus driver ordered Rosa Parks to the back of the bus. And, of course, she refused. Politely, but she refused. She took a moral stand by remaining seated. And she says, "Our mistreatment was not right. I was just tired of it. It wasn't a physical tiredness, it was a moral tiredness. The only tired I was tired of giving in." And her stand against racial segregation started a ripple effect that we're aware of today. It led to a court battle, which led to a citywide boycott, which led to a Supreme Court ruling that outlawed segregation as unconstitutional. Now, you might not have heard this part of the story before, but it probably doesn't surprise you because it involves a famous incident and two of the main drivers in the civil rights movement, Rosa Parks and Martin Luther King Jr. Both of them, were African Americans. And it was, for the most part, it was African Americans who led the civil rights movement for all Americans. They led the way. And in fact, if you think of the leaders of the civil rights movement, it's hard to come up with the name of a single white person who was influential in the movement. Most of the time we were reactionary. And that was Dr. King's point in his message. So it's easy for us to think of the civil rights movement as a black versus white issue, or maybe even a secular issue in which segregation was seen as a violation of the Enlightenment principles that are stated in the Declaration of Independence, right, that all men are created equal. And these ideals that were embodied in our Constitution. But when we think this way, it's easy to hide the fact that, or miss the fact that, it was a sermon preached by a Christian that led to this movement, that led to this thing that Rosa Parks did. It was a Christian layperson listening to a Christian sermon by a Christian pastor. It led to her refusing to give up her seats. It's easy for us to miss the fact that the civil rights movement was a Christian movement. This is hidden by the fact that so few white Christians spoke out, it seems. But also in the fact that particularly in the South, most slaveholders were, in fact, church-going Christians, as were Jim Crow segregationists. The South is called the Bible Belt, after all, right? But this was, in fact, just a subsection of Christianity. Most Christians saw the incompatibility between slavery and the gospel of Jesus Christ. How many of you saw the movie a few years ago, Amazing Grace? It tells the story of William Wilberforce, his successful effort to end the slave trade in England. He was a member of Parliament. Most significantly, it was his commitment to Jesus Christ and to the gospel of Christ that compelled him to act. The famous English preacher, Charles Spurgeon. How many of you have heard of Spurgeon, right? Famous preacher. And he preached fearlessly against slavery. So much so that some of his sermons were burned here in America because of what he said. Methodist founder John Wesley called slavery the foulest of all villainies. And in America, evangelicals such as Charles Finney and Harriet Beecher Stowe were vocal in their opposition to slavery. And the abolitionist movement found its greatest leadership from the Quaker church. And each of these people did what they did because they understood that equality among persons wasn't an issue that was tangential to the gospel, like an outgrowth of Jesus' death on the cross, but that in fact it was central to what Jesus came to accomplish in his life and through his death. You think back to Jesus' time and the Israelites even before that. It's easy to think that the Jew-Gentile division that is so central in the New Testament as being a religious distinction, right? Along the lines of the Christian, non-Christian distinction. There's Jews and there's everybody else. There's Christians and there's everybody else, right? But it was more of an ethnic division that involved religion. In fact, it was an ethnic bigotry that tried to claim God as its source, an ethnic bigotry that sought God's approval. The clean, unclean laws in the Old Testament were there to keep the various races and ethnicities apart. You ever heard the Old Testament injunction that you shouldn't wear a garment that's composed of two different pieces, kinds of cloth? So Leviticus 19. And I've heard it said that the reason for this is because different materials shrink at different rates. And so, you know, after washing it a few times, the seams would start to rip apart because of that. No, it wasn't because of that at all. It was the ancient Israelites' way of saying that things that are different shouldn't come together. Don't breed two different kinds of animals. Don't plant a field with two different kinds of seed. Don't wear a garment made of two different kinds of cloth. Things that are different shouldn't be combined. Jews are different than everybody else, it was saying. So keep separate. They're unclean. Don't marry a non-Jew. And Ezra, the second lawgiver in the Old Testament, said it explicitly, and he forced the Israelites who had married foreigners to get rid of their foreign wives. So when Jesus went around ignoring the clean, unclean laws of the Old Testament, he wasn't making so much a theological statement about law versus grace. He was making a theological statement about ethnic and racial separatism. And I have to keep using that word race, even though it's not the correct word to use. Race is a concept that was made up in the late 1800s to say that the different ethnicities are different, not because of geography and language, but because God made us different. When in fact there's one race, it's the human race, comprised of different ethnicities. So, Jesus made a big deal about God accepting Gentiles, the unclean ones, into the kingdom of God, which was supposed to be for Jews only, a time when they would drive out all the foreigners and all the immigrants, and they would be a pure nation. And so Jesus welcomed the Gentiles. And he said of a Roman centurion, "I've never seen faith like this in all of Israel." In other words, I've never seen a Jew have this kind of faith. And Acts picks up this theme. The Pentecost speaking in tongues is all about the coming together of all the various nationalities and ethnicities. And you have the great story of Peter and the sheet that comes out of the sky in a dream and the angel telling him don't worry about clean and unclean. Everything is good. And Paul picks this up. See, this is not a theme that's tangential to the gospel. Jesus proclaimed it. Acts picks it up. Paul picks it up. There is no longer Jew nor Greek, he says in Galatians 3. There is no longer Jew nor Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male or female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And he goes on over in Philippians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. He says, so then, remember that at one time you Gentiles by birth, called the uncircumcision by those who are called the circumcision, the physical circumcision made in the flesh by human hands. In other words, without God's imprimatur on it. Remember that you were at that time without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, and in his flesh he has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall, that is, the hostility between us. He's abolished the law with all of its commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, and thus making peace, and might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death that hostility through it. So now we come to the Lord's Supper. And every month we gather here and I stand before you and I quote from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And then when it's all over and we're putting our plastic cups in the little baskets, and if you're a visitor with us, that's why the baskets are there. All right. When we're doing all that and I'm putting the lids back on the communion trays, you hear me say, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And it's always been an interesting statement to me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. How does that a proclamation? They're in probably a home, a house with the doors shut. They're just in there together and they're not saying anything. They're doing something. They're drinking some wine. They're eating some bread. How in the world is that a proclamation? Well, once again, whenever you look at a verse, you need to see what the context is. So you just move up in chapter 11 just a little bit, verses 17 through 20. This is how Paul starts this section off. Now, in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For to begin with, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. He's being a little catty right there with that phrase. Indeed, there have to be factions among you, for only so will it become clear who of you are genuine. But when you come together, it's not really eat the Lord's Supper. In other words, when you come together and you sit in your divisions, Jew, Gentile, male, female, rich, poor, it doesn't matter if you eat the bread and drink the cup and invoke the words. When you divide yourselves, you are not proclaiming the Lord's death. You're violating the very thing that he came to eliminate. So he says, don't do that anymore. And then he recounts how the disciples came together in that upper room and Jesus took the bread and then he shared the cup. And he says, whenever you come together and you eat this bread and you drink this cup in a worthy manner, in other words, in the way that Jesus said, to come together, you're making a proclamation to the world. Now, once again, they're in a closed house. Who's seeing this? But they're seeing who goes in and who comes out. And they see that poor people are going into the same home as rich people. And they see that Gentiles are going into the same home and eating the same meal as a Jew. And they're seeing that the men and the women don't come in separately and sit separately, as if there's divisions among them, one ranking higher than the other. But they walk in as equals. And that, Paul says, when they see that happening, all these divisions coming together to share a meal together, now you're proclaiming what Jesus came to live for and what He died for. I've always wondered about that verse. And I'm confident that this is exactly what He's talking about. It's been amazing what we've seen happen in the last couple of years in the United States. I never dreamed that in 2017, moving into 2018, we'd be dealing with white supremacy all over again. What in the world is going on? And it's Christians' responsibility to stand up against it, to do something about it. We cannot, as Martin Luther King Jr. said so many years ago, just stand quietly, sit quietly, and be afraid of being singled out. No, let's not be singled out. Let's do it together. Let's stand up for the cause of Christ in this respect and in this way. And in doing so, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes again. So with this spirit in mind, let us gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ, white, black, male, female, rich, poor, middle class, however divisions the world may want to put us, we gather together around this table and we share it with one another. Let's gather at this time.